Now, we're in a section overall that deals with the redemption, how the Lord redeems his servant. And you may ask, well, how does chapter 47, the fall of Babylon, relate to that? Well, there's two sides of redemption. The one side has to do with the positive deliverance of his people, and the other side has to do with the defeat of that evil. And that's what we're dealing with, because what you realize is that at that point at which this prophecy was directed in Israel's history, they would have been in captivity to Babylon. So that was the big monster of their time. And let's consider chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures and dwellest securely, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from where it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, and thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, in which thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be like stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. Well, why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? I'd like to ask Mr. Rowe if you'd lead us. You know, when we look at this chapter, we see that there's a lot of parallels between the superpower of the day of Isaiah and or the day of Israel of the 600th BC century and our own day. You know, we live in a superpower, and there are many warnings in this section that are directly to our nation, I believe. And so it's important to look at it in that context. Let's look at how the section begins. It begins with a verdict, a sentence, a statement of condemnation. And you know, the fall of a superpower begins not with the outward downfall or crumbling of that empire, but with a sentence from heaven. Because you do remember that the one who orders the events of earth and the kingdoms of this earth is the one who sits upon the throne of heaven. And he's sovereign, and he's the highest ruler. And a nation who forgets that, a superpower which forgets that and fails to recognize him is destined for downfall. You may remember the writing on the wall in the days of Belshazzar and the hand that wrote those words on the wall, and it was a sentence against that nation which preceded its downfall. But it said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," and part of it meant this: you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so what we see in verse 1 here of Isaiah 47 is, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne." Have you ever played that joke on someone where you, I know I did, where you pull the chair out from behind them and they fall on the ground? Well, this is the picture of a nation that expected always for there to be a throne beneath them, always to be in a place of supremacy. It was assumed that they would never lack that elevated position. And yet, as to their surprise, to their rude awakening, they are now invited to sit in the dust. A reminder from whence they came, remember. You remember Job, as he sat in a state of great humiliation upon the dust, upon a heap of dust. And we're in business. Okay. And so the dust being a humbled state, God says, sit down, sit in the dust. You remember, speaking of the thought of a throne here, God says there is no throne. You remember, in contrast, the Davidic covenant included, maybe you can remember, three things that God promised him: an eternal house, a kingdom, and what was the third thing? A throne. Those three things are in the Davidic covenant. So God gives a throne, and God can take one away, right? We see that in the scriptures. Well, here God is removing a throne, and we see that the fall of a superpower begins with God removing their state, their status, their estate. So it says, "O virgin daughter of Babylon." Notice how he addresses this nation as a woman. Why does he call her a virgin daughter? Well, it's the thought being a generation of people who up until now had not known the bitterness of captivity, who up until now had not known the horrors of war. Now, all the other nations had known this because of Babylon, but a people that were unmolested by violence, a territory uninvaded by their enemies. And we can relate to that, can't we? As a generation of people who, by the grace of God, have never known the horrors of war on our soil, at least not an army of foot soldiers have set foot on our soil in a couple hundred years. I mean, since the revolutionary times, our nation has known peace. The most aggressive act that has ever taken place against us was Pearl Harbor, and no foot soldiers ever laid foot at that time. And so we can thank God for that, but unfortunately, there is this assumption that we'll never face that. And I think that this is a dangerous state to be in. We've never been invaded since the revolution. But God says to a people who have never known the horrors of war, to a territory that has never been invaded by her enemies, he says, sit in the dust. They had been God's rod, you see, and they had never known what it was like to be on the other end of that punishment. They were what God had used to punish other nations. And so there was a rude awakening that was coming to this superpower. So a condemned nation is what we'll look at for the next several minutes here. Let's look at verse 2. Take the millstone and grind meal. Now, this is the picture of a slave. And grinding meal or working at the millstone was the lowest form of slavery. You may remember Samson, when they put out his eyes, that he ground at the grindstone. And it was a state of great humbleness and a slave's work. And then he goes and describes, you know, Babylon, like an upper-class woman in verse 1, but in verse 3, she's now a slave. And so if Babylon was an upper-class woman, then her fall is compared to the public humiliation of that woman. An upper-class woman in those days would have worn a veil and a long gown. And so in verse 3 it says, or verse 2, uncover thy locks. In other words, the veil is gone. Make bare the leg. The long gown is gone. It would have encumbered her from manual labor. Those things would have been in the way. And so those things are gone. A people that was accustomed to being dominant was now in a position of slavery. Her beauty was no longer too precious for the common people to see. That's the idea here. That's what an upper class woman, the purpose of the veil and the long gown. And so there was now nothing special about her. You know, Babylon made this assumption that we're different from the other nations. I want to read a statement that speaks to that. This thought of nakedness here in verse 3, it has to do with to appear naked or defenseless before all. She may think herself in a different category from other nations, but she's not. Only God is truly other. Babylon is simply one more nation subject to the same historical processes as any other. And that was Motyer. So, woe to the nation who thinks we're exempt, we're immune from the judgment of God. And so let's consider in verse 4 what it says. Now, by way of contrast, you have a nation here whose religion has already been dismantled in Isaiah 46, verses 1 and 2. It talked about Bel and Nebo, remember that? And God dismantled their religion. Now he dismantles their culture. But in verse 4, he points out that the true Savior, which they did not take advantage of, is our Savior. The people of God can say, he's our God and he's our Redeemer. Here's a people that would have been captive in the land of Babylon. And the rescuer that Babylon would not avail themselves of, the refuge that they would not turn to, the Savior that they would never have, is our Redeemer. Isaiah says to the people of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. And this may recall certain verses to your mind. Psalm 46, verse 11, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's the strength that you feel that a team might feel like a football team when they go into a game and they have their best player right there. And that's a poor comparison here, because God in Romans 8:31, it's a great comparison. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so Isaiah says to a generation of Israel in captivity, he's for us. This is our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And he's on our side. Now, we see the condemned nation, and now we see the case made for that condemnation in verse 5 through 11, a corrupted nation. In verse 5, it says, sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now, get into darkness. It reminds us of the phrase in Romans chapter 1 when it says that God gave them up. And God is assigning them to a place of ignorance and sorrow and turning them over to the sin that they have chosen. I believe that's the meaning here in verse 5. But this thought of Lady of Kingdoms, it's that nation to which all the other nations were looking to, the commercial and religious hub of the world. They were a superpower. I mean, that would be a definition of a superpower, right? Nation to which other nations look. You know, what separates a first world power from a third world power? Have you ever wondered that? You may say, well, democracy, right? Or a system of government. But from where did that system of government come? And we want to remind ourselves that the only thing separating a first world power from a third world is the hand of God and the sovereign hand of God. I remember a statement made by Benjamin Franklin, who said when he came out of the deliberations in forming of the Constitution, a woman asked him, what form of government have you given us, sir? And he said, a democracy, if you can keep it. And so there is always that weak link of fallenness in humankind, and even the best forms of government aren't the solution. God, it's the hand of God that separates a superpower from the rest, or the first world orders from the rest. And so when a nation stops looking to him, it's only a matter of time before they too will sit in the dust. Now, he says, sit silent. Now, he gives the reasons for this condemnation. And the first is in verse 6. And that reason is arrogant cruelty. 6. And it says, I was angry with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon an ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. Now, this is a sad picture. In fact, Moses even warns of it in the Pentateuch for the people of God. When they turned against the Lord, they would be sent a very swift people that would destroy them. And in Deuteronomy 28:49, it says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. But this lack of mercy, you know where it comes from in their dealings with the other nations? It comes from them believing there was no one to hold them accountable for their treatment of captive people. And it wasn't just the people of God that they showed this to. It was everybody. So what we have is arrogant cruelty. Cruelty without fear of reprisal, without fear of any repercussions from a higher power. Now we go to the second reason in verse, also in verse 6. 6a this time. Historical amnesia. And it says, I was angry with my people. I've polluted my inheritance. In verse 7, and thou sayest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. So here's a people who were in a position to see what God could do to a nation that forsook him, because they themselves were the instrument with which God judged his own people, Israel. And so they had an elevated responsibility to know that God could do the same thing to them. And yet they failed to get the point. They failed to learn the lesson and do the spiritual arithmetic. They failed to apply it to themselves. It says here, to lay them to their heart. And what a fearful thing when one fails to learn from history. They are destined to repeat it, as the saying goes. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 35, because God's own people made that same mistake. In Isaiah 42, verse 25. Therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. You know, it's even possible for a child of God to receive chastisement and not learn the lesson from that circumstance for sin, perhaps, that is in their life. And so we want to be very sensitive to what God may be teaching us through the downfalls of other peoples. You know, added to the lesson of Babylon, we as a nation have the lesson of Rome and the lesson of even the Native American population here in this continent, and the lesson of Germany and the lesson of England, who was a shadow of once what they once were, and the lesson of Spain and Russia and all the other superpowers that have preceded us, if you've studied world history. And we have all of that to our advantage. But what a scary thing it is to have historical amnesia and fail to make the connection. And, you know, just like people can live like they're immortal, there can be a national assumption that the nation is beyond downfall. So failure to learn from history here. Now let's look at a third reason in verse 8. And it says, therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, hedonism. Have you ever tried to get the attention of someone who's really over-entertained? Maybe try to talk to him about something important. I've seen sometimes when our children have maybe been watching television a little too long, you can tell, because I can't easily get their attention. I'm kind of like that. But a culture, when a whole culture is drunk with entertainment, it's dull of hearing. It dulls the hearing. I think that's one of the reasons it's so difficult to get people to hear the word of God in this generation. And there's these short sound bites that people are fed with on a regular basis that causes their attention span to be shortened and their spiritual capacity to be minimal, because there's steep competition out there for the word of God when you consider what entertainment is going on. I remember in doing the youth group how difficult it was to get kids to not do some of the entertainment that was offered out there and to come out to church on Wednesday nights. Very difficult to convince people to do that, and it's becoming more difficult. But people that are given to pleasures, a culture that is given to pleasures, is less sensitive to the Word of God. And you know, this is even predicted in our day, in the last days, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the symptoms of the last days is that traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And you can't have both hedonism and a seeking of the Lord first. And so what happens when a culture is drunk with entertainment is there's no spiritual discipline. There is, and there's a very short step from hedonism to heathenism. I think you would all agree with that. And in fact, the very pleasures that men pursue become the vices that bind them as a culture. Now, we know from the scriptures that those pleasures are temporary by nature. And in Hebrews 11:25, we learn that. Hebrews 11:25. And so you may be tempted to see the pleasures that the world enjoys on a regular basis, and that may even draw some Christians, but that's a failure to see their latter end. And in Hebrews 11:25, it says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." It's good to recognize the temporary nature of those pleasures. The party's going to end someday. Now we look at another reason in the second part of verse 8. It says, "Okay, thou that are given to pleasures, and thou that dwellest securely." Complacency is another reason for this condemnation. In other words, the assumption of normalcy. Now, two examples are given in the scriptures of what this is. And one is given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. Verse 19. And his name is the rich fool. Luke chapter 12 in verse 19. And so, "Thou that dwellest securely," people, they have their property, they have their house and their regular monthly mortgage payments and their different things that are defined as normal. And there's this assumption in societies that that's just going to be always the way it is. In Luke chapter 12, verse 19, with no recognition of the God from whom it all came. Luke 12:19, "And I say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And here's another example of this complacency in Matthew 24, verse 37. Matthew 24, in verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So despite the warnings that the flood is coming, the end is coming, the people persisted in their assumption of normalcy and complacency despite the warnings of judgment. And so this is a sin in the face of the Word of God and prophecy that people would do that. Now let's look at another reason back in Isaiah 47 in verse 8. We come to a big subject here because it really gets to the bottom of the problem. The biggest reason of them all was humanism, which dominated the society. And in verse 8, it says, "Therefore, hear now this, thou given to pleasures, dwell securely, that sayest in thine heart," and this is the real problem, was in their heart, "I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children." Now let's break this down and consider the sin that was in their heart. Because, you know, the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience, the devil, is still peddling the same lie, the same ancient alternative that he did in the Garden of Eden, which was that ye shall be as gods and thou shalt not surely die, right? And those were two great lies that he gave in the garden. And so when you see the word "I am," and there is none else beside me, and that would correspond to the part that ye shall be as gods. The folly of independence from God is what's being targeted here. This thought that there's none beside me, I believe, has to do, first of all, with, well, there's no other nation that out there that can take us down. We've got the best military in the world. We're a superpower, and it'll always be that way. Nobody can rival us, and so there's none beside me. But I also think it refers to this. There's none that we'll ever have to give account to, none that will ever hold us accountable for our actions, no maker that we'll ever have to meet, because after all, their religion is based on idols that they made, right? And no one to tell me what's right and wrong, no moral arbiter, no decider of absolute truth above ourselves. And so I am, therefore I will always be. And that second statement is, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. The thought continuing the theme of them being a upper class woman, that woman would never be alone, like a widow, or have to suffer the loss of companionship, or bereavement, the loss of children. And so there was this assumption that prosperity that they've enjoyed will be there for the next generation. The assumption that the freedom from calamity is just automatic. And what a terrible assumption that is. Even secular people know the folly of that assumption. I want to read a statement that I think is very good. And it is this: freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free. Above all, we must realize that no arsenal or no weapon in the arsenals of the world is so formidable as the will and moral courage of free men and women. It is a weapon our adversaries in today's world do not have. That was a statement made by Reagan, and it doesn't really deal with the issue of respect for God, but it certainly enters into that. A person with no respect for God easily makes these assumptions that I am, and there is none beside me. And the assumption of prosperity for the next generation is made. I'll never know the loss of children. So Satan, peddling the lie, ye shall not surely die. No fear of sin's consequences. And that's the great lie that he's peddling today. We want to be aware and face the facts of the attitude problem that exists in our own land. Now we go on and consider another reason. Well, even beneath that thought of secular humanism, and it's big in our own culture, and beneath that thought, we see three different symptoms. In verse 9, we see it in the second part. But those two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. And the first symptom that we see of secular humanism is religious chaos. Religious chaos. You remember that the sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And you have here a people that were given over to sorceries and enchantments. And do you know that the name Chaldean actually is a term for a magician? It's interesting. And so their culture is based on much knowledge of magic. And their wise men and their soothsayers and their monthly prognosticators. This was a cultural thing here, and they really relied on this, but it was religious chaos. Here we have, we learned the great sin of it all in chapter 44, verse 25. And let's remind ourselves of what it said there, 44, verse 25. Speaking of the Lord, who frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, who turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. And so what we learned there is that these people were using their own skills to peer into the unknown. They were attempting to explain history and the future apart from God. Now, even worse than that, with the use of spiritism and other dangerous things. But the use of their own skills to peer into the unknown. And this is, by its nature, rebellion, which is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, a second thing we see here is moral chaos. And we see it in verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Now, that's a strong statement. You know that word trusted is a Hebrew word, one of the four Hebrew words in the Old Testament for trust. And this one means to take refuge. And it's the same word that's used in Ruth chapter 2 in verse 12, which describes Ruth as trusting under taking refuge under the shadow of the wings. Let me read that just to get it right, just so you know, by way of contrast, what that word means. Ruth 2:12. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust or to take refuge. Now compare that, contrast that to the people here taking refuge in their sin, in their wickedness, and saying, none seeth me. And do you know that's one great reason that people sin? Because of their sense of anonymity in doing it. And so ethical relativity going on here, situational ethics. Whatever I want is all right if I can get away with it. I'm doing it because I can. That type of thing. And none seeth me. The denial of ultimate accountability and results in moral chaos. So this thing of humanism and I am, it results in defining your own religious truth, defining your own moral truth. And now let's look at a third symptom. And intellectual chaos in verse 10. Intellectual chaos. Second part of verse 10. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. So, thy wisdom and knowledge. Do you know it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when a nation, when a culture, and when the institutions of higher learning cast aside that fear of God, then there will be perversion at the fountainhead. And in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lead not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And so what we have in this culture, this ancient culture of Babylon, and in many ways parallels our own culture today, is the propagation of folly in institutions of higher learning. And so those places which are looked to for education become bastions of liberalism and anti-God philosophy. It reminds you of the statement made in Romans chapter 1 when it says their foolish hearts were darkened, or when it says professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And so when a person thinks that they can exist without God and that I am, then their process of the use of their mind becomes flawed. And a lot of times I've thought, well, that folly is usually just limited to the social science wing of universities, but that's not true. It can spread to the economics wing too, as you may be able to imagine, or other parts of learning. Well, let's look at this. Verse 11. That's kind of a capping off of another section here, which was the corruption, the corrupted nation. We saw the condemned nation, now the corrupted nation, and this verdict again in verse 11. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from where it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. I feel like I'm one of those really old-time preachers that is saying death comes unexpectedly, because that's what this verse is basically saying. Judgment comes unexpectedly. And I know it's a very negative passage we're looking at here, but it's important to make the connection with our own country and the place that we really at. You know, it says here in verse 11, judgment is irreversible, as the first statement is made. You'll not be able to put it off. There's no turning it back. Because, again, once that verdict is made in heaven, and once that writing is on the wall, so to speak, there's only a matter of time. Now, by the grace of God, I think that with prayer and with outreach, with the gospel, we may prolong that period of time. But once that verdict is given, there is only a matter of time. Now, but secondly, the point in verse 11 is that that judgment will be sudden, unexpected, and they'll have no idea what happened when it hit them, because they're confused. Their humanism has resulted in religious chaos, moral chaos, and intellectual chaos. And God, you know, these people of Babylon, they relied on enchantments, you remember that, and being able to do certain magical formulas that would change their fates, right? And the point that Isaiah is making about Babylon is that God can't be charmed out of his just anger by enchantments. You remember that's even true of the ceremonies of the people of Israel. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And that which is justly due to a people can't be turned back by some magical formula. And you know, only the blood of Christ can save us and provide us with a place of refuge from the wrath that is to come, not just on our own nation, but on the world. We know that's coming someday. And so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. We need to point people to that one refuge that can save them from the wrath to come. And we're reminded in verse 11, the judgment is coming. Now we go to the last section. We've seen a condemned nation, a corrupted nation, and now we see a confounded nation. As the judgment hits, they are totally in shock and unable to come up with a fallback plan. And in verse 12, stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries in which thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. And the first thing we learn, that in this culture, their response to the judgment of God is that all the work they've put into their religion, you remember the burdensomeness of that religion? And that we defined it in chapter 46 as a religion that must be borne upon their shoulders, those idols that they had to carry around every year for the New Year's festivals, big processions that they did for the idols. And they went to great lengths to honor these false gods. Well, what was the good of it? What do they have to show for all that? It says, if thou be able to profit. In other words, they are left in a state of spiritual bankruptcy from all that religious effort and from all that commerce that the land of Babylon was so famous for. They were a place of great commerce. They had a shipping port that was located right on the river there as it went by the city. And so great amount of trade and wealth passed through that place. But all of it was to no profit in the end. Their wealth was useless at that point. So let me look at that again. In chapter 46, verse 2, it says, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Verse 7, they bear it upon the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it standeth. From its place shall it not move. Yea, one shall cry unto it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So profitless religious effort. Now we go on to verse 13. And the second point we see in this confounded nation is there is no counsel. Verse 13. In a place where there was countless wise men and soothsayers and prognosticators, where are they when the time comes to need them? 13. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. And remember, we've already learned it is the hallmark of Jehovah to embarrass the pundits and the academia of this world. He makes a practice of that. We learn it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of God is foolishness with this world, and God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. And he says, where is the Greek and the scholar of this age? And that's exactly what he's saying to the people of Babylon with all of their wise men. Now let's go to verse 14. We see a third point that he's making. And he says, no refuge in verse 14. Behold, they shall be like stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before us, before it. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? And they're in that fiery place. And even those mighty men that Nebuchadnezzar assigned to throw them in got burned up. They weren't protected. But those three men were, because the one like the Son of Man was down there with them. Jesus Christ was there protecting them. And they were insulated, made fireproof by the Son of God. And so he's describing a nation who refused to take refuge in that very God, in that very Savior. And so they have no refuge in the day of judgment. And we're reminded of it in Psalm 1. The judgment, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, but it'll be like the chaff that is blown away. Here it's a little different, but it says, behold, they shall be like stubble, and they shall not deliver themselves. And you may recall the passage that, by way of contrast to Israel, in chapter 43 and verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And this is one of the great distinctions between the people of God, who may be in a land that is judged by God, just as the people of Israel were in Egypt, land of Goshen, while the plagues fell. Yet God was with them. He wasn't with the other ones. And we today are under the protective care of God. Come what may, we're protected by the Son of God. And He'll accompany us through whatever it is that this land is going to face. We need to reach others, many people as we can, with that comforting news, that they may have companionship and comfort, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we're reminded of the statement God made to the rich fool, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so these people here, they have nothing to turn to, no refuge to rely upon. Now let's go to verse 15, our final verse. So we saw no prophet, no counsel, no refuge, and finally no Savior. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. And it's a picture here of the dissolution of an army. And as defeat, it becomes obvious, defeat is overtaking it. The discipline begins to break down in that army. And what was once a great force dissipates, and each member is looking out for his own survival, and there's no force all of a sudden to turn to. This is a scary thought, right? You know, it reminds us of the great warning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. I would ask you to turn to that. Hebrews 10, verse 26. And nothing is more fearful than that phrase, no Savior. In Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, no more Savior, no options for escaping, no escape routes left. And you're reminded of John chapter 3, I believe it's verse 36, where it says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth upon him. There's no alternative outside of the Son for escaping the wrath that is to come. And there is wrath coming, I believe, even upon our own nation, as much as a painful of a thought that is. And it says, none shall save them of Babylon in verse 15. You know, it's similar to the description of Revelation chapter 20, as there's those lost people standing before the great white throne with nobody to turn to. It says that from whose faith face the earth and heaven fled away, and what does it say? There was found no place for them. And nothing is more fearful than that, to be in a place like that. You know, you can reverse Romans 8:31, and it's a great warning to folks who refuse the gospel of Christ. Romans 8:31 says, If God be for us, who can be against us? But, you could reverse it and still be true. If God be against us, who can be for us? And so there's salvation in no other name than the one given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. But here's a nation that refused to take that option, and none shall save them. And so the most patriotic thing we can do in our own nation today, many of the population of this nation have turned away from God. Our own leaders are not acknowledging God. But the most patriotic thing we can do for our nation is to pray for it. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, I will forgive their sins and heal their land." And it goes on. But meanwhile, what are we supposed to do as the people of God? What are we going to retreat into our four walls of our home? Not while we have in our possession a message that can change men's hearts, that can bring new birth. And so we want to be very vigilant to give the gospel in these times. You know, this is prime time for home missions. I really believe that more than ever. So we don't want to be like a spiritual ostrich with our head in the sand, but face the facts about our nation and to be vocal with the gospel more than ever. I've been to different countries through the course of the last couple years, and I've been to South America a couple times and to Africa once, and then over to Europe a couple times. And I can tell you, as several here can also tell you, God has shed His grace on this nation. That's not just a song. That is really true. And I'm glad every time I step foot back in this place. And the clock is, I believe, ticking before that will change. But we want to be thankful to the one from whom it came and be ourselves much in prayer for this place that we call home, and that we thank God it's a free place and it'll continue to be for our children. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning that is in Scriptures for a reason. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness. And so, Father, I pray that we would be equipped adequately to reach a culture which is very much increasingly hostile to Thee and failing to acknowledge Thee in a state of complacency, Father. And we know that these things are not automatic, that the freedoms and the prosperities that we've enjoyed. We thank you for those prosperities, but we look to you for them. We do pray for mercy to yet be shown to this land. And Father, we've got no one else to turn to for that but unto Thee. And so we look unto Thee. We thank you that you are a sovereign God, and we cry out to you for mercy. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.